Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Scripture this morning comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Thank you. You may be seated.
The wonderful truth about the prophets is that they become mouthpieces of God. That means that they take on the persona of God. The things that they say are the things that God is feeling, and He desires that they feel the message as well as proclaim it. The book of Jeremiah, we see a God that, we've got to quote Isaiah, longs to be gracious. Longs to be gracious. A God who longs for His people to repent. He calls upon Jeremiah to do a very ominous task, to go to a people that will be obstinate, that will reject, and yet not for one moment do we hear from God a voice of saying, you know, I'll never love you. In fact, what you hear is a cry of God saying, I want to love you, just come back. In Jeremiah chapter 2, if you take a moment and turn there, there is a question that really resounds throughout the chapter. That is the question, why? Why would you leave me? Why wouldn't you stay? It's the question on everybody's heart that if you've ever loved somebody and they've left, you just couldn't comprehend why they wouldn't love you back. You hear it in the voice of Jeremiah. You hear it in the voice of God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there is a cry, why can't you remember the things that I remember? And God begins to explain the very things that He remembers about His people and the time that He had together and the fact that He had ministered to them and cared for them. Why don't you remember this? Why? It doesn't make any sense. As you look at verses 4 through 8, there's a cry to His people and a question, why is it that you refuse to come back to me, the only one who really does you good? Everybody else has done you harm. But you won't come back to the one that longs to do good to you. In fact, one of the statements that He makes in verse 7 is, I brought you into a fruitful land to eat its fruit, its good things. But yet, He says in verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? You never asked for me. In verses 9 through 13, He asks the question, why would you exchange glory for shame? I mean, does that make any sense to you? You go into a bank, here I would like to exchange all this money for garbage. That doesn't make any sense. And so He cries out to them, but you have changed from following me, the one God who can do things. You know, He says, no nation on the earth has ever done this. They don't exchange their gods, but you have. You have changed gods. Be appalled, He says. I have been forsaken. And you've taken that which at one point in time was a place of abundant waters, and you've traded it for a cistern that has nothing left in it. Verses 14, as you go into this chapter, verse 19, there is a cry, why would you put yourself on the road to slavery? He actually describes in verse 14, is Israel a slave? Did I ever make you? Did I raise you up to be a slave? And yet now you've adopted and adapted to these things of the world that have actually put you in bondage. Why would you do that? Why would you sell out? In verses 20 through 25, He asks the question, And why in the world would you say that you couldn't change? Ever talk with somebody? You need to just come to the Lord and repent. I can't. Why would you say that? It doesn't make any sense. Well, I just can't. It's hopeless. It says in verse 24 of this particular paragraph, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs to the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? All who seek her will become weary. He describes, of course, his people as a donkey. And then he says this in verse 25. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you have said what? It's hopeless. We can't. It's just the way we are. Why would you say that? Why would you say you can't change? And then as he goes, verses 26 through 28, why would you refuse to accept the obvious facts that your gods can't save you? He begins to mention some of the examples. But the point clearly is, you won't receive what is obvious. You're not any better for following the other gods. In fact, things have grown worse in your life. But I love the last chapter the best in the questions of why. The last paragraph, and it's verses 29 through 37. The paragraph virtually is saying, why would you keep arguing with me? Sounds a bit like a parent, doesn't it? Why would you argue with me? Why would you deny what is true? They just continue to argue. In fact, they ignore what is clearly understood, that they're guilty. It says in verse 35, yet you have said, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you have said, I have not sinned. Why would you deny the facts, the truth? Clearly, I think one of the things that the book of Jeremiah is asking us to ask ourselves is, why do we continue in our sin? And the answer is a resounding, it just doesn't make a bit of sense. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, the question is, what benefit are you deriving from your sins? I mean, do you have more peace? Do you have more joy? True and lasting relationships, or maybe hope and confidence. Are those the things that you are part of your life? Why are you in your sin? Because it's not bringing you benefit. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, we have great confidence. We go, how'd you get that, Paul? He says, I have a clear conscience before God. I do what he tells me to do. I stop sinning. And the benefits of not sinning are far greater than the benefits of sin. What benefit? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that there's a passing pleasure of sin. But it's just a passing pleasure. It's here and then it's gone. It's a buzz at best. But ultimately, you wake up in the morning with a hangover. The question is a resounding why in chapter 2. As he goes into chapter 3, though, the thing that we see repeated over and over again is, come home, return, come back. And it's hard to believe that God would put himself in a position in which he would be crying to us. And sort of like Paul in the book of Corinthians, in which he says, on behalf of God, we beg you, be reconciled to God. It's hard to picture the fact that God would be pleading with us, come home. But all through the chapter, chapter 3, it is God calling Israel to return. It is God calling Judah to return. If you look in chapter 3, verse 7, and I thought after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return to me. I thought that Judah would return to me in verse 10. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. And of course, God goes and says, well, that was even worse. You know how sometimes people say, okay, I'm coming home. But they really aren't home in their heart. There is no desire to be there. He said, that's worse. You deceived me. But if you look in verse 12, Go proclaim these words to the north and the south, saying, return, faithless Israel. Begins with the north calling them from that place in which they had been brought. Come home. What do they need to do? Verse 13, only acknowledge your iniquity. Then he says in verse 14, return, O faithless sons. Verse 22, what does he say again? Return, come home. So all the way through, there is a cry to return. As you come to chapter 4, he now says, this is it. We're now coming to the end. What do you need to do? Wash. Get clean. If you look with me, he says in verse 14, which really summarizes what they need to do as they come in this final call, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. There's no reason for you to be here. So clearly all the way through the book of Jeremiah, we see the heart of God and we see just how much he loves his people. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world. We say, we don't read that in the Old Testament. Well, you didn't read Jeremiah. You didn't read Isaiah. You didn't read the Old Testament. God throughout the Old Testament is crying. So as we know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we see Jesus, the perfect representation of who God is, we see clearly what God was doing all the while in the Old Testament. That was Jesus calling out. When we come to Jeremiah chapter 5, and it shouldn't surprise us that God longs to pardon. In fact, this particular chapter, if I were to summarize it, would literally be God looking for an excuse to pardon. I think sometimes we perceive God as looking for an excuse to put that lightning bolt on us. You know, he's just looking for an excuse to beat me up. But you don't understand God. God longs to be gracious. He's looking for an excuse to save you. Now, Jonah, on the other hand, was looking for an excuse to destroy Nineveh. Just, let's go get them. But strangely enough, God saw a willingness in the heart of the Ninevites that Jonah would not see. God saw an innocence that Jonah would not see. He says there are 120,000 that don't know their right hand from their left, which are talking about little children. He says, what, should I destroy this nation? Of course, Jonah, I don't care, just get rid of them. God saw a willingness, he saw an innocence, and he saw a brokenness in the hearts of these people, to the extent that Jonah goes through the streets, and I can just picture the way that Jonah preached, get right with God, he's going to slay you. And then he just walks out. How do we know that? Well, because when he gets finished preaching, he goes up on the hill and he's waiting for the place just to burn up. He's not looking for it to be saved, he's just hoping. You know, I can just imagine, there he is crossing his legs with his fingers crossed. God get him. And God rescues them. God is gracious and compassionate. Of course, this is what made Jonah angry as he prays to God. I knew you to be gracious and long-suffering and compassionate. And this is his anger prayer to God, which doesn't make a lot of sense. The same thing is true with James and John, in which, you know, the Samaritans wouldn't want Jesus, they didn't want Jesus to pass through their particular territory because he was going to Jerusalem and they felt like he should stay there. And James and John goes, would you like us to call down lightning from heaven to devour them? And Jesus goes, you don't know why I'm here, do you? I didn't come to destroy, I came to save. See, it's the heart of man to destroy. Jesus, as you go through the book of Luke, it's an interesting study, but you'll see the Samaritans interjected probably more than any other of the Gospels. And the reason for that is that he's emphasizing the humility of these Samaritans that went beyond. It is in the book of Luke alone that you read about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. Now we'll read about a priest and we'll read about a righteous man that come by and they pass this guy on the side of the road that really needed help. But the Samaritan didn't. And God saw that. Christ would, in the book of Luke only, cure the 10 lepers, and we would read of the one coming back and thanking him. And guess what? It was a Samaritan. God would see a heart of humility and compassion and gratitude in the hearts of these Samaritans that weren't in the heart of his people, was not in the heart of his people. But nevertheless, he would be compassionate to them. There's a great text that reads this way in Ezekiel chapter 18, and you ought to have it at least listed in your favorite scriptures. It reads this way in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, as well as verse 32. I'll quote to you. God declares this: "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, that he should turn from his ways and live." And then verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." God clearly is telling us that he is not willing that any should perish. John 3:16, you know the verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you know the next verse? "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's the heart of God. The heart of God is to pardon. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 reads this way: "God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Titus 2:11, "God's grace has appeared to all men, bringing salvation." 2 Peter 3:9, "God is patient, not willing that any should perish." The heart of God is a heart that longs to pardon. So God is calling upon us to be like Jeremiah, to be those that call people to pardon. And this is why Paul says, "We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God." We believe that we are stewards of this call. God longs to pardon you. He wants to rescue you. Come. The question is, how do you begin? Where do you begin? And that's what we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 5. Where do you begin? Where do you start? How do you tell people that they need to? Now, there are two things that he's going to do within this particular text. One is he's going to tell us where to begin. The second is he's going to tell us what to look for. In other words, there are some people that don't want to be pardoned. They just don't want to be pardoned. But there are some that do. And so he's going to tell them where to begin and what to look for. As you look at the very beginning of chapter 5, he tells them, "began roaming in the streets." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Kind of makes me dizzy just reading it. Roam to and fro. Go all over the place. All through the streets. It is very descriptive of a text in Luke chapter 14. And if you just take a moment and turn there with me, there's a good example of this and why he would make this statement at this particular time, because we know he's been calling them all along. Jesus gives this parable in Luke chapter 14, and it reads this way, if you pick up with me in verse 15. "When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A certain man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master, and the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into what? The streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done. There is still room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways along the hedges. Compel them to come, that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." It's an interesting passage that begins to reveal the call of God and how many look upon it with contempt, but there are some out there that don't. And so where do you begin? Where you begin, where you are, everywhere. Where you are, well, he starts talking off Rome to and fro through the streets of what? Jerusalem. Guess where he is? He's in Jerusalem. It's where you are, but everywhere look around. You know, well, you know, there's nobody in the store. Well, there is somebody in the store. There's nobody on the highways. There are people on the highways. The place that you travel, the place that you work, there are people there that are searching. So where do you go? Well, you know, we have this kind of mindset in which we compartmentalize our life and we go, well, now this is visitation day and we go visiting over in this neighborhood this day. No, that's not the way it works. You go in the highways and the byways where you are. Scripture says, go into all the world and make disciples. Or literally the text is, as you are going, make disciples. It's not talking about a special event or a special day. We may have those, but that's not what discipleship or evangelism is really about. It's about you proclaiming the word of God where you are as you are going. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. And look now, observe carefully, take note, discern and discriminate carefully. In other words, it's not telling you to just arbitrarily choose people. Now, you may talk to people, just, you know, accidentally bump into them or whatever, but what he's saying is, I want you to take note of the people that are around you. Begin to observe their mannerisms. It will tell you a lot about them. Oftentimes, reflect upon Adam when he's in the garden and there he is alone and God has him. Okay, now, Adam, we got a lot of animals here. Somebody's got to name them. I left that job for you. So he pulls Adam aside. Okay, now it's your job to name all these animals. Guess what Adam has to do? Adam has to learn observational skills to begin to identify what those animals do and name them appropriately. Now, guess what? How necessary is that to being a husband? Well, Peter will say in 1 Peter 3, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. So God was literally holding this man because then he turns and he says, have you noticed that all those animals have a mate? Adam goes, I don't think I got it. Then God goes, well, just to let you know, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make you help me. And he does. The graciousness of God that sees things that we need far before we do, but the love of God that would fully supply that. What we see in there is God is calling upon us to be observant. And I think a large part of evangelism is observation. Unfortunately, I've oftentimes made the comment, the world and their psychology has been much better at this than we have. And unfortunately, we have dropped the ball. But part of evangelism is understanding where a person's come from. When Jesus would talk to the different ones that he talked with, he knew who they were. He knew things about them. In fact, the woman at the well says, come here, this man that knows stuff about me that nobody else knows. In other words, somebody that cares enough to observe me, who doesn't just see me as a number, doesn't just see me as an outcast, but sees me as somebody. Come, see this person. It is at this point that he says, look, take note and seek in the open squares, places of shopping, I guess, the plazas, the places of business. See if you can find a man. Now he's going to tell us what to look for. What should we be looking for? See if you can find a man If there is one who does justice, watch the phrase, who seeks truth, that's what you're looking for. Those who desire loyalty and fidelity, that which is true and reliable and real. You ever talk with somebody and you say, and they say something to you, you know, I've just been looking for something real. You know, life just doesn't seem to make any sense. Everything seems to be so surface. God's going, that's one right there. And God is actually telling you, that's one. That's one of them. John chapter 3 tells us that God is looking for those who celebrate. Actually, the word probably is best described in there. Who celebrate truth. For they're the ones that will come to light. See, they're the ones that will come because you just introduce Jesus to them and they go, that's truth. I mean, is there any other God that loves you like God? Jesus? There's no one that cares for you like him. Well, that's truth. You see the genuineness of the cross, that's truth. You see the power of resurrection, that's truth. Everything about Christ is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51, I know that you desire truth in the innermost being. So what is God looking for? Same thing that he's always been looking for. See, Psalm 32 tells us that God is looking for us, and you'll actually be happier when you get truthful with him. In other words, happy is the man who confesses his sin, and the phrase literally reads this way, and in him there is no deceit in his spirit. In other words, he comes before God and he just gets clean. John will say in 1 John 1, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. The truth is not in you. Just admit it, that you need a Savior. Now that's true. What are you looking for? Well, you're looking for truth. If there's one who does justice, if there's one who tries to do the right thing, maybe you've talked with somebody, you know, I try to do the right thing, I just can't. But he's trying. He's trying. He longs to do the right thing. Of course, Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I want to do, wretched man that I am. And he realizes that he can't do it, but he longs to. And there are people that are longing for something that is better in their life. And many times they've gone so far off that it's almost unrecognizable. Nevertheless, you hear that voice going, but I want to. And God says, that's the one. How did they get to that point? Well, you see in verse 3 that God has smitten and God brings difficulty, brings weakness upon people, and they feel consumed. The unfortunate thing is many people go through all of that and they still rebel. But at this juncture, the nation has already gone through the beating, so to speak. And God says, there may be a few that you can pick up on the streets that will cry out, saying, I need help. If you look in verse 2, there's a warning. And I think the warning is very clear. You can't go by grand declarations and promises of people. You know, we've all heard people that say something like, well, yeah, I go to church. And you know, you begin to hear the piety and the stuff. He says, don't listen to them. Don't waste your time with those people. They're not interested. Because actually, you're not looking for flattery. You're looking for brokenness. There's a big difference. I mean, the world will come out, and I've been in Bible studies. Oh, Pastor, just a good study. I'm not looking for flattery. I'm looking for you to come to know the Lord. If you'll be broken before the Lord, I'll be here. But if you just want to talk about how wonderful the study is, I'm feeling pretty uncomfortable about that. Because this message is about brokenness. It's about coming to the Lord and surrendering your life. One of the key passages in Luke chapter 18 is found, if you'll look with me. You're familiar with the event, if I could describe it that way. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus told this parable. And I believe it was more than a parable. It was actually an event that he's describing, which is not confusing that It could be a parable, that is to say, God is giving a physical explanation for spiritual truth. Thus the word parable, placing two things alongside of each other. But if you look in chapter 18, verse 9, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Let me tell you something. Listen, before long you'll hear contemptuous verbiage. And once I start hearing that, I'm going, this is not one of them. This is not one. You'll hear boasting of self. You'll hear, you know, I see it this way. Obviously that person is. You'll hear things like that. And you'll go, that's not one. That's not one. Because we're not looking for the righteous. We're not looking for the grandiose. We're not looking for those who perceive themselves to be somebody. We're looking for the broken. That's what we're looking for. He told this parable of certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee. The other was a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers. Oh, even like this tax gatherer right next to me. How fortuitous that he pulled up next to me. I fast twice a week, pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's interesting. He puts a definite article on that. The sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. What should I look for? The broken. That's what you look for. God is calling us to minister to the people around us. And we know that there will be some that will go through literally a hell and still not repent. He states this in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 3. O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth. I mean, I know what you long for. In 2 Chronicles, we quote one of our favorite texts in chapter 16, where it says, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout all the earth, looking for the heart that is what? Wholly His. What is He looking for? I know you long for truth. You're looking for somebody real. The woman at the well comes up to Jesus and he goes, see, you know, I know you guys worship down in Jerusalem and we worship up in the mountain here in Samaria. And he goes, you know what the Father's looking for? The Father's looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what He's looking for. And that's why he turns this lady about all the people that are in Jerusalem. I think of how many righteous people were in Jerusalem, quote unquote. How many people went into the grand and glorious temple, and he goes out of his way, goes up through Samaria to a place where everybody's rejected, and he finds the one that was the most rejected, and this was the woman that he says, this, we've been looking for you. It's almost as if Jesus comes with God and goes, we've been looking, we found her. We found her. The one that was broken in spirit, we found her. One of the reasons why I think the passage is so endearing to us. O Lord, do not thine eyes look for truth. Thou hast smitten them, but they did not weaken. Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return, to repent, to come back. Return. They just won't. So God is calling upon us. We're not unlike Jeremiah. We've been sent into a world in which we're virtually outnumbered. We've been called to go in the strength of His might, certainly not in the strength of ours. And you're not going to get a whole lot of encouragement out there. And quite frankly, you're not looking for the masses. Because the masses, as Scripture says very clearly, are not going the way of the kingdom. But God is calling you to start where you are and just look everywhere. And start looking, perhaps in your neighborhood, who are those that are broken? Who are those that are crying out, I just want something real. I need something true. Go. They're the ones. Father, we come before you today in our desires to minister in the strength of your might. We know that you've called us to be your mouthpiece, to proclaim your words, not unlike Jeremiah. We know that we're going out into a world that is hostile towards you, that though many have found difficulty in their lives, they still have not gotten on their knees and repented. They have not turned to you. But there are some out there. And we know that you have strategically placed us where we are, in the neighborhoods that we exist, that you have us going to the stores that we go to, the workplaces that we work, not for the purpose of making money, but for the purpose of bringing souls. Lord, help us to have that vision of God that looks for truth, is seeking for that which is real. And Lord, help us to be quick to respond, ever sensitive to your Spirit. Help us to sanctify Christ as Lord of our lives, that we might be ready to give an answer. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Today, perhaps the Lord was talking to you in regards to your own rebellion. Perhaps difficulty has come into your life, but you just refuse to do the right thing. But you hear in his voice crying out, come, come. I'll embrace you. I'll forgive you. Just admit that you were wrong. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How wonderful is forgiveness. How he longs to pardon. Perhaps the Lord's been speaking to you as far as your ministry. Perhaps you've neglected the place that you live, those around you. Maybe you didn't even know what to look for. But now you do. Pray for the Lord's strength as you go out this week. Make your life productive. Quit just existing. You pray, a sunny place.
Come just as you a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak, and me the prayer.
you rise and sing that wonderful chorus? Great prayer to pray.
Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up
this week.